Congregation, I invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Revelation as we read Revelation chapter 2, the verses 8 through 11. And these words also form the text for the sermon this morning. Revelation 2, the verses 8 through 11, you can find that on page 1204 in your pew Bible. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Thus far the reading of the Word of God. Beloved congregation, I want to take you back this morning in history to the year 154 AD. That's about 60 years after the Apostle John wrote his book of Revelation. I want to take you to a courtroom. And in that courtroom, there is a man standing there. He's an old man. He's standing before a Roman judge. And his name was Polycarp. He was the bishop, or we could say the pastor, of the Christian church in Smyrna and a disciple of the Apostle John. And he was standing before this Roman judge accused of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sentence for which was death. But in this particular case, the judge, perhaps in light of Polycarp's great age, decided to be lenient. And he said to Polycarp, "Renounce Christ, and you will live." And so Polycarp had an opportunity right there, just by simply saying a few words, "I renounce my allegiance to Jesus Christ," and he would be spared death. But Polycarp refused. And looking straight at the judge, he said, "These 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And upon hearing this, the judge ordered Polycarp to be let out and to be burned at the stake. We come this morning in our study of the seven letters to the churches of Rome, or the churches of Asia Minor rather, to the letter to the church at Smyrna. This is the letter to the church that Polycarp himself had pastored for many years. What do we know about this city? What do we know about this church? Well, Smyrna, which is today known as Izmir in modern day Turkey, is 35 miles north of Ephesus in the province of Asia Minor. It was a very proud and a very beautiful city. In fact, its coins, the coins that were minted there, had inscribed the words "first in Asia in beauty and in size," and for good reason. Because Smyrna was indeed a very large city, at least for those days. It had a population of about 200,000 people. not as large as Ephesus, which had a population of about 600,000, but still large enough. And there was a large Jewish population in that city as well. It had a natural harbor leading out to the Aegean Sea and a flourishing export trade, and this made the city very, very wealthy. It also boasted magnificent public buildings, including several temples dedicated to the pagan gods and goddesses of the Roman Empire, and a huge theater that could seat about 20,000 people. Smyrna was also extremely loyal to Rome and the Roman Emperor. In fact, in this city there was a temple dedicated to the Roman Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor at that time. And there was a law in Smyrna that every citizen of Smyrna had to worship the emperor in that temple. And if they didn't, they would be penalized. Well, in this great and beautiful city was a small but very strong church, the church at Smyrna. It was probably founded by the Apostle Paul while he was on his way to Ephesus during his third missionary journey. And as I said, though this church was small, it was still very strong. The Christians there were highly committed, and they loved the Lord Jesus. They were highly devoted to Him. But while John was on the island of Patmos writing this letter, this church was struggling. It was hurting because of persecution. And the Lord knew this, because He knows all things. He is the one who, as we saw last week, walks among the seven golden lampstands, which represent the churches. And because He walks among the lampstands, that means that He's fully aware of what's going on in the churches. And He feels their pain. He knows what they're experiencing. And so He commands John, His faithful disciple, to write this church a letter. This particular letter is very similar to the other letters to the churches of Asia. There is a salutation or a greeting from Christ, and that is followed by a word of commendation and a word of exhortation. There's also a word of promise here, but there's one difference between this letter and most of the other letters, with the exception of the letter to the church at Philadelphia. This letter has no word of rebuke. Most of the other letters contain at least some word of rebuke, but not this one. And it's not because this church was perfect, because there is no perfect church. There never has been, and there never will be. It's not because the church at Smyrna did not have room for improvement. No church reaches that point where there is no room for improvement. But there is a time and a place for everything. And as I said, the Lord knew that this church was suffering, and this was not the time to point out her weaknesses and her shortcomings. This was a time for encouragement and comfort. And this is exactly what our Lord sets out to do. He writes this letter, He dictates this letter in an effort to encourage His suffering saints in Smyrna. Well, with the help of the Lord, we're going to consider this letter this morning under the theme, Christ's Letter to a Persecuted Church. And we'll consider, first of all, the suffering He observes, and then secondly, the comfort He provides. I said already that this church in Smyrna was suffering under persecution. And the Lord makes reference to this. He speaks about their tribulation and their poverty. You see, during this time, the Church of Jesus Christ was being opposed, not just by other people in the Roman Empire, but by the government itself. And heading up this opposition, heading up this persecution, was no less than the Emperor Domitian, who demanded that all the citizens of the Roman Empire worship him as a god. Now, this, of course, is something that no Christian would ever do, including the Christians in the church at Smyrna. They had acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the only Lord and Savior, not the Roman Emperor. To acknowledge this claim of the Emperor to be a God would be to deny their love for and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It would amount to a denial of a fundamental tenet of their faith, and so they refused to do this. And as a result, they were ostracized. There's evidence that their material possessions were confiscated. They were forbidden to trade in the marketplace. And so their businesses suffered, and that reduced them to poverty. And slowly but surely, some of them were being imprisoned and even executed. And Jesus knew this. He saw this. And so He says to this church, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. There's something very comforting about knowing that somebody else knows what you're going through, whatever that may be, even at a purely human level, to know that there's a friend or a family member who knows what you're experiencing, that nobody else knows about, but they know because you've told them or because they've seen it firsthand. There's something very comforting about that. And there's something hugely comforting for this church at Smyrna to know that the Lord Jesus Christ knew their poverty. He knew their tribulation. I say something comforting about that because the Lord Jesus is not one to be coldly indifferent to the needs and the concerns of His people. When He sees these things happening, His heart goes out to His suffering people. And that's what we see here as well. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. And then He adds this. He says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now that word blasphemy here can perhaps be better translated as slander. The Christians at the church of Smyrna were being slandered. Slandered by the Jews in that city. As I said, there was a sizable Jewish population in Smyrna. And these Jews went about spreading lies about the Christians in Smyrna. They were seeking to discredit them and to make them look like they were actually enemies of the state, that they were subversives. And they tried to get the general population and especially the governing authorities to turn against them. Now, why they did this is not hard to guess. The Jews recognized that the Christian church was a threat. There were many Jews who had converted to Christianity and perhaps some of their own people. Some of the members of their own synagogue had turned to Christ. And this is something that they could not simply accept. They could not allow this to go unchecked. And so they persuaded the governing authorities to persecute the Christians. And they could do that. Because being a sizable part of the population and probably quite wealthy, they exercised considerable political clout. Now, there's nothing new about this. This is a common Jewish tactic. When you read through the book of Acts, you read time and time again that when the apostles came to a city, they began to preach the gospel. Who were the ones that were opposing the gospel? It was the Jews. Who were the ones that were stirring up the local authorities against the apostles? It was the Jews. And so we see that same thing happen here in Smyrna. They were slandering the people of Christ. And the Lord was aware of this, and He condemns them in the strongest possible terms. He says, He denies, first of all, that they were Jews. He speaks of them as those who say they are Jews, but are not. Now, racially, they were Jews. They were the physical descendants of Abraham. But they were not Jews in the true sense of the word. And that's because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. And Jesus knew this. And so he denies their claim to be Jews. Now that would have been a great insult. The Jews of that day took great pride in their ethnicity and their heritage. They would not have taken lightly to hear Jesus say that they were not Jews. But this is exactly what our Lord does. He denies that they are true Jews. Why? Because what is a true Jew? What is a true follower, a true descendant of Abraham? Well, the true Jew, defined biblically, is one who fears the Lord and who walks in His ways. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 2? He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." That's a Jew. A Jew is one who believes the Word of God and believes the testimony of God that His Son is the promised Messiah. And they have come to believe on Him and trust in Him and live for Him. But in persecuting the church at Smyrna, the Christians at Smyrna, these men proved that they were not Jews at all, but imposters and hypocrites. No, the real Jews were the Christians. They're the true descendants of Abraham. They are the true followers of God, the real covenant people of God. He also refers to them as a synagogue of Satan. Now, we all know what a synagogue is. A synagogue is like a church building. It's a place where the Jews would gather together on the Sabbath day to hear the law being read and to pray and to worship God and to fellowship with each other. But Jesus here says that when these Jews gather together in their synagogue in Smyrna, it's not a synagogue of God, but it's a synagogue of Satan. That too is very strong language. Can you imagine calling a fellow church a church of Satan? Well, this is effectively what Jesus is doing. He's saying, you're gathering there? That synagogue of yours in Smyrna? It's a synagogue of Satan. You're worshiping Satan because you're doing the work of Satan by persecuting my people. And so we see that these Christians were being persecuted. But this was only the beginning. There was more to come. And our Lord goes on to warn them about this in verse 10. He says, "The devil is about to throw some of you into prison." Now, it's not, these words are not to be taken literally as though the devil himself would appear in some sort of human state and literally throw these people into prison. No, he would use means. He would use the Romans and he would use the Jews to accomplish his design and his purposes. But it's as though he is doing this himself. And Jesus warns them, this is coming around the corner. This is only the beginning. The persecution that you're experiencing, there's going to be much worse to come. You're going to have to be thrown into prison. Now, why did our Lord say this? Well, he didn't say this to frighten them. He said this to prepare them. He didn't want his people to be caught off guard. He wanted them to be ready for this, to be ready to face persecution, imprisonment, possibly even death for His name's sake. And we learn here that sometimes it pleases the Lord to cause His people to suffer for His sake. Yes, even to suffer persecution for His sake. And that shouldn't surprise us. Already in the Garden of Eden, after man fell into sin, God promised that He would send the seed of the woman who one day would bruise the head of the serpent. But He also said that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. What did He mean by that? Well, the seed of the serpent is the world. The seed of the woman is the church. Ultimately, it is Christ. And what the Lord is predicting here is that there would be a conflict between these two seeds. Between the world and the church. Between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this conflict would become very fierce. And ultimately, the church would win out because the church would crush the head of the serpent. But the church would suffer in the meantime, in the process. The heel of the church, the heel of the seed of the woman would be bruised. And don't we see that played out in subsequent history? Think of Abel and Cain. Abel offered a sacrifice to the Lord. His sacrifice was accepted. And Cain's was not. And how did Cain respond to this? He was jealous. He was angry. And he slew his brother Abel in a fit of rage and jealousy. This is the first conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Later on, history of Israel. See the people of Israel languishing in Egypt. They're slaves for 400 years. They suffered incredibly during those centuries of slavery. Later on still, when the Jews captured the land of Canaan and they settled in that land, they began to worship idols. And God told them that He's not going to tolerate this for much longer. He urged them to repent, and if they didn't repent, the Babylonians would come. And they would destroy the temple, and they would destroy the city of Jerusalem. And they would cart off all of its inhabitants away to Babylon, and there they would remain for 70 years. And that's exactly what happened. You see, in the history of Israel, how so many of the prophets of the Lord were killed by their own countrymen. And when you read the book of Acts, you see that same conflict continuing still. There's opposition against the apostles and opposition against the church of Christ. If you go further in the pages of church history, you see that continues in the 16th and 17th century. How many Protestants were killed by the Roman Catholic Church? Burned at the stake. Imprisoned for their beliefs. Persecution is something that has punctuated the history of God's church from the very beginning, and it still continues today. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the organization Open Doors. Open Doors is a Christian organization that keeps track of the persecution of Christians around the world, and I just happened to be on their website the other day, and this is what they have there. It says there that over 360 million Christians are living in places where they experience high levels of persecution and discrimination. 5,898 Christians were killed for their faith just this past year. 5,110 churches and other Christian buildings were attacked or destroyed. 4,765 believers were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. And make no mistake, congregation, this isn't just something that's happening overseas in third world and less developed countries. It's happening in developed countries like our own here in Canada. In the West, which used to be called the cradle of Christianity. Now, there are no laws on the books at present discriminating against Christians. At least not yet. But the time may come. And already now, for all of its pious talk about inclusion and acceptance, the government slowly but surely is promoting a kind of persecution of Christians and the Christian church. And it's happening very subtly, almost imperceptibly. Christians, for example, are slowly but surely being excluded from almost every sphere of society. in politics. It's very, very hard. I won't say impossible, not yet, but it's very, very hard to be a Christian in politics. To sit as a member of the House of Commons or a member of the Legislative Assembly in Victoria. Why? Because our views and our perspectives are not appreciated. In fact, they are derided and mocked and made fun of. And this is true not only for the realm of politics, it's true for the realm of business, for the realm of education, and so many different spheres of our society. Increasingly, we are told, stay in your own corner, you have nothing to say, nothing to contribute. Everyone else's voices are welcome. Everyone else's views are entertained and taken seriously, especially if you're indigenous or homosexual or transgender, but not ours. And that despite the fact that this great nation of ours was founded upon Christian principles and that its laws were formed by the Word and the law of God. And beloved, it's only going to get worse. As long as we as church continue to proclaim that the only way to be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ, as long as we as church and as Christians continue to proclaim that the Bible is the only authority for faith and life, as long as we continue to teach and to proclaim that abortion and homosexuality are sins, that there is an objective standard of right and wrong, and that if you don't believe and you don't repent of your sins, you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to hell, as long as we continue to teach those things and to preach those things, we will become more and more marginalized until there is no room for us at all in our own country. And we will be persecuted with a view to eliminating us altogether. I'm not a prophet, but you don't have to be a prophet to see where things are going. All you have to do is be aware of what's going on in our society, and you see where the trends are leading and where they will lead. One commentator I read says this. He says, those of us in the West must be prepared for the jarring truth that just as in Smyrna in the first century, those who oppose and reject Christianity are going to oppose and persecute us. Not only will they say we are wrong, they will say we are bigoted, dangerous, and evil. We will be slandered as anti-choice, anti-diversity, anti-gay, anti-inclusion, anti-intolerance. We can anticipate economic boycotts, governmental restrictions, and social ostracism. Eventually, more severe persecution and even imprisonment will likely be our experience. Now, thankfully, we're not there yet. But it will happen. If present trends continue, this is exactly where we are heading. And it raises the question, why does the Lord permit this? Why does the Lord permit His church, His people, to suffer under persecution? Well, one of the reasons is so that His church might grow. One of the early church fathers, a man by the name of Tertullian, once said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. By that he meant that God uses the death of his people to cause his church to grow, to draw others to Christ. Because what happens when Christians are being persecuted and they stand stalwart and defiant in the face of such persecution? When they observe the peace that they have in their conscience and in their soul, and the clear testimony that they give of their love for Christ and their allegiance to Him, they are amazed at this. And they want to know more about this. They want to know, what is it that causes these Christians to tick? What gives them such peace in the face of such overwhelming adversity? And in this way, they are drawn to Christ, to the church. And this may have been the reason why the Lord allowed the church at Smyrna to suffer persecution as well. But there's another reason why the Lord sometimes causes His church to suffer persecution. It is to try or to test our faith. Now, that was certainly true for the church at Smyrna. The Lord Himself said so. He said that they would be thrown into prison, and then He added these words, that you may be tested. So He gives the reason for this, the purpose for this persecution that they were about to endure. The reason why some of them were going to be thrown into prison was so that they might be tested. You see, the Lord knows how weak our faith is and how imperfect our faith is. And one of the ways that He strengthens and purifies that faith is through suffering, through enduring affliction, yes, even persecution. Think of a metalsmith. In order to separate the metal from the ore, the metalsmith has to heat up the ore at incredibly high temperatures. And that causes the ore to melt and the metal to rise to the surface where it can be skimmed off and used. And that is the same for the church of Christ. The Lord causes us to suffer persecution in order to test and to try our faith. The point is, congregation, persecution happens for a reason. When the church is being persecuted, our first response should not be, the Lord has abandoned us. No. Our response, because the Lord will never abandon His church. He will never abandon His people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our first response should be, what is the Lord saying to us by this? What does He want us to learn from this? What is He seeking to teach us from this? How is He purifying our faith? What needs to be purified? What area of our life needs to be conformed to the will of God? You see, that gives a totally different perspective, doesn't it? And so when persecution comes, you notice I say when persecution comes, let us not despair. Let us not give up hope in the Lord, for He will never let us go. But let us continue to believe that He's in control and that He's using also this for our spiritual well-being. And so the Lord observes the suffering of His people in Smyrna. Now, how does He respond to this? Well, He provides them with comfort. With comfort. That's our second point. He provides them with comfort. Isn't that exactly like our Lord? He is so gracious, so compassionate, so merciful, so full of care. When He sees His people suffering under persecution, He doesn't dismiss that. But He enters into this experience. He identifies with His people. The Bible says, in all our afflictions, He is afflicted. And we see that here as well. And whenever we are experiencing hardship and trial and affliction of whatever kind, the Lord is there, comforting, instructing, teaching, leading, and He's doing the same thing here for the church at Smyrna. He comforts them. He does so in four ways. First of all, in what He reveals about Himself. You'll notice at the very beginning of this letter how the Lord Jesus introduces Himself. He declares that He is the first and the last. Now, it's easy for us to skip over those words and to think, well, what relevance does that have? But this has every relevance for this particular church at Smyrna. This title, the first and the last, is used of God in Isaiah 44 and again in chapter 48. Now, Jesus is using that phrase that Isaiah ascribes to God, and He applies it to Himself. He's claiming here that He is God. He is God incarnate. And He is the first and the last. And that means He is the eternal God who has no beginning and no end. And He's also in control of all things. He is the sovereign King of kings and the Lord of lords. One commentator says this, he says, Christ was before all worlds, and what He is today, He will be to the very end of time. Now what a comfort that must have been for this suffering, persecuted church at Smyrna. It was like the Lord Jesus was saying to them, in the midst of all of your tribulation and all the midst of all of your suffering, remember this, that I am the first and the last. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I do not change. And I'm fully in control. And so don't worry, congregation. Don't worry about what's happening to you. I'm fulfilling my purposes, my plan for you. It's all part of my sovereign plan. Somebody said the city of Smyrna may claim to be the first in Asia, as they did on their coins. That's what they said on their coins. First in Asia, but in Christ, it is Christ, he says, who is the first and the last. And therefore, He alone provides a superior foundation for security. So He calls Himself the first and the last. And then He also says, I am the one who was dead and came to life. And isn't that true? Jesus died, didn't He? Even the children know that. Jesus died. And He died the most humiliating, the most painful, the most cursed death imaginable. He died by hanging on a cross, on a tree. But on the third day, He rose triumphant over sin and death and Satan, and now He lives forevermore. The right hand of His Father, He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now this too must have been a great comfort for these suffering believers at Smyrna. They too might have to die for Him. They would be imprisoned. They might have to die. And as they face that specter of death, the Lord assures them, don't be afraid, because remember, I also died. But I also rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, I overcame death in Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. And those who cling to Him, even though they may die physically, they will live spiritually. And they will reign with Him in eternity in heaven forever. Secondly, He comforts the believers by putting limits on their suffering. He says here that they will have tribulation, but only for 10 days. Did you notice that little detail? 10 days. 10 days is just shy of 1.5 weeks. And as such, it represents a lengthy but still limited period of time. Now that too must have been a comfort to them. There would be light at the end of the tunnel. Yes, they would have to endure suffering and persecution, but it would only be for a time. And these times are in God's control. He's the one that sets the wheels in motion for this persecution. But He's also the one who stops that persecution at His appointed time. Yes, some would be thrown into prison. Others would have to die. But the time of their suffering would not last forever. It would be mercifully cut short. And that is a comfort. Thirdly, He comforts them by reminding them of how rich they are. You notice what He says in verse 9. After telling them that He knows their poverty, He quickly adds, and it's put in parenthesis in our translation, He says, but you are rich.
I know your poverty, but, he says, you are rich. Now, in what way were they rich? Well, not materially, of course. Materially, they had almost everything stripped away from them. They were very poor in terms of material possessions, but they were rich spiritually. And what was true for the people of Smyrna is true for every believer in Christ. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this life. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Believers are rich, beloved. You may have very little in terms of material wealth, but in Christ, you are the richest people in the world. You say, well, what are our riches? Oh, don't you know? If you're a believer in Christ, you have the forgiveness of all of your sins. The Holy Spirit has taken up His abode in your heart. He leads you, He guides you, He comforts you. You're adopted as a son and a daughter of God. God is your Father. You are His children. And He promises to provide for you, to care for you, to love you. But to the day that you die, and even into all eternity, you're a co-heir with Christ. You have the gift of everlasting life. And one day, you will sit on His throne. You'll reign with Him forever and ever. All of these things are like so many precious jewels in a treasure chest that Christ Himself gives to everyone who believes on His name. You see how comforting this was for the church at Smyrna. He's telling them, yes, you've been reduced to poverty. Yes, the government and your fellow citizens have taken away everything from you. But listen, you're still rich. You're rich in me. So don't be discouraged. Persevere. Fourthly, and finally, He comforts the believers at Smyrna by making comforting promises. In fact, He makes two promises in this letter. First of all, in verse 10, He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. Now, the city of Smyrna prided itself on its faithfulness to Rome, to the emperor of Rome. But Jesus says, I want you to be faithful to me, even unto death. And those who are, He says, they will receive a rich reward, the crown of life. Which is simply another way of speaking about eternal life in heaven with God. And when Jesus speaks of a crown, you understand He's not speaking about a crown made of gold like a king or a queen would wear on his or her head. He's referring to a laurel wreath. A wreath that was made out of laurel branches. And this is in the Roman times when you were an athlete, for example, and you were competing in an athletic contest and you won that contest. The judge would put on your head a laurel wreath. It's a sign of victory. It's a sign that you deserve to be praised. Kind of like medals are today that you see at the Olympics. And there's something very ironic about this. Because Smyrna's goddess, a goddess by the name of Cybele, is pictured on their coins with a crown, wearing a crown. And the buildings on Smyrna's Mount Pagos. You saw them from a distance. The buildings on top of that mountain looked like the jewels or the shape of a crown overlooking the city of Smyrna. And over and against these claims of greatness on the part of Smyrna and its city officials, Christ here promises to give a true crown. Eternal life with God. And what a suitable reward that is. It's a crown to compensate them for their poverty. And it's a crown of life to compensate those who give up their life, who face certain death for the sake of following Christ. And it's a sure reward too. Jesus says, I will give you. This isn't just a possible reward. This is a certain reward. It's a guaranteed reward. Christ Himself is going to place that crown in our heads with His own hands. What a beautiful promise that is.
As if that wasn't enough, Jesus gives another promise. In verse 11, He says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And here again, we have that word overcome. That word overcome appears in every single one of the seven letters to the churches of Asia. And it comes up here as well. And it implies, as we saw the last time, that there are in the Christian life many obstacles. And all of these obstacles need to be overcome. And they cannot be overcome in and of our own strength, because we have none. They can only be overcome by the strength that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Jesus says that the one who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, what is the second death? Well, the second death is simply another name for hell. And it's called death because that's what hell is like. Hell is like death. The people in hell don't really live. Yes, they live, they're conscious, they have feelings, and they feel, but they don't live in the sense that we're meant to live. They're alive, but they're not really living. And by that I mean there's no enjoyment in hell. There's no constructive activity or friendships or relationships in hell. The damned in hell simply exists in a state of perpetual and everlasting torment. And it's called the second death in order to contrast it with the first death. Going to hell is like dying all over again. But there's a difference. The first death is natural. The second death is unnatural. The first death is physical. The second death is spiritual. The first death is temporary. The second death is eternal. And this second death is the most terrifying, the thing that you can ever imagine in our experience. Jesus describes it as a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a horrible, horrible place. But Jesus says that he who overcomes through faith in Him will not be hurt by the second death. In other words, they will never go there. Why not? Because that's what we deserve. Why will we never go there? Because we've been so good? Because we've managed to merit the favor of God by our works? No. The reason why we don't have to go there is because we believe in Christ. And because Christ endured the torments of hell on our behalf. No, the Lord Jesus never went to the physical place of hell. That's not what the Apostles' Creed means when it says He descended into hell. But He did experience the torment of hell on the cross, especially during those 3 hours of darkness when He was cut off from His Father. He experienced the equivalent of an eternity of hell for every one of His people. And because He did, we who believe on Him will never be hurt by the second death. What a promise. What a promise. That means even in our lowest points, when our faith is so weak, and sin just overpowers us sometimes, and we fall into temptation, and the devil comes and he whispers in our ear, "You call yourself a Christian. How can you say that you're a Christian when you live like this?" And then we remember this promise of our Lord. "Ah, but he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death, because he bore it for me." All these are the promises that Christ makes to those who overcome. Beloved, what an incentive we have here. Do you see it? To keep on running the race and to overcome the obstacles that stand in the way. Yes, even in spite of impending persecution. Because Jesus says, he who overcomes will receive the crown of life and will not be hurt by the second death. Well, do you desire those promises for yourself?
then you need to repent. And you need to believe and you need to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you must overcome. Don't coast along in the Christian life. Don't be a lazy river Christian. Just going wherever the current leads. No, it's a fight, it's a struggle. But it's a struggle in which the Lord has promised, I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, will you look to Him? Will you draw strength from Him? Our Lord ends this letter with these words, He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we saw the last time, what this simply means is that if you have spiritual ears, ears that have been opened by the Holy Spirit, then you'll hear what He is saying in our text. And you'll respond to it in faith, and you'll do what He says. Beloved, do you have such an ear? Do you hear, also this morning, what the Spirit is saying to the churches? Amen.